Let's open our copies of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which you can find on page 575 if you're using one of the blue Bibles. Isaiah 11. During Advent, we're focusing on some passages in Isaiah that describe the coming of Christ and His kingdom. Leading up to Christmas, we think about Jesus coming and also about His coming again. Last time we looked at how Jesus restores the nations. We talked about this great image of all the nations streaming up the mountain of God together to worship Him. The mountain of God comes into our passage a bit this time as well. But this week we're focusing a little bit more on the individual restoration that God grants to us. How Jesus' kingdom puts an end to hostility. Isaiah chapter 11, and let's start in the first verse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. We ask our gracious Father that you would build us up this morning through your word. Grant us more closeness to yourself, we pray, and draw us together toward one another by your Holy Spirit through your word, through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There was a church in my hometown growing up that had a sanctuary in a dome shape. The whole building was a dome. It was one of those geodesic domes that used to be common decades ago. The building had funny acoustic properties from what I heard. Somebody having a conversation on one side of the building, it might be possible, because of the way the sound waves went, for somebody on the other side of the building to hear that conversation quite clearly. It was a part of the feature of that dome structure. There's a content issue there and a structural issue. The content, of course, would be the content of any conversation, whether it's a good and right-fitting and edifying conversation. And then there's the structural issue where the structure itself might magnify or amplify the conversation that's happening. Content, structure. In our fallen world, there are a lot of content problems. There are a lot of things that are happening that are just in bad form. Our text is talking about this. You can see in verse 9 how it talks about the they shall no more hurt or destroy. And that's a major concern of this passage. The fact is that now in this fallen world, people do harm other people for their own gain or their own fear or selfish interest or for whatever reason. There's a lot of harm that goes on. And there is a structure that God has put in place that ought to address the effects of that harm. The structure we could call generally the justice system. But we could say more generally, all lawful authority is supposed to both discourage that kind of harm from happening and bring consequences and remediate it if it does happen. But that system in this fallen world is very uneven. It doesn't always work. Our passage today talks about the coming ruler who is Emmanuel, or our Lord Jesus Christ, and his great zeal for righteousness. And it talks about, as Jesus completes his kingdom, he deals with both these issues. He talks about our disposition toward harm. He deals with that issue. But he is also a king who, we could say structurally or in his values, is very zealous for justice and righteousness. His is a kingdom that is a just kingdom. And so this morning we focus on these things as we think about the Lord Jesus and his first coming and his coming again. A couple things. First of all, the Spirit-filled king who comes to end the harm. And then secondly, the peace of his kingdom. And so we'll talk about Jesus' zeal for righteousness, but also how in his completed kingdom there is a total absence of viciousness. And we'll talk about what that implies. So first of all, Jesus, the Spirit-filled king. Remember from last time that the prophet Isaiah is confronting Judah for their sins, and he has this consistent message throughout the book that God, because of their sins, is going to send them into exile, and then he's going to bring them back home. So if you have the blue Bibles, you can look across the page at chapter 10, verse 21, where it talks about how a remnant will return. And so that's a theme in this book. But as you contemplate that theme, people in Judah could ask, and we could ask today, but won't that cycle just keep happening? In other words, people do harm, they suffer consequences, and there's a sort of recovery, but there's a relapse and a recovery and a relapse and a recovery, and that's the way this world goes. It's a kind of cycle of perpetual harm, and it never stays fixed. It kind of reminds me of lawn maintenance. I used to be really into that. But I noticed that every spring and every summer and every fall, there's the crops of various kinds of weeds that come up. I've gotten very familiar with them. It's tiring. I'm still into it, but not as much. You know, it's never fixed. Or you could think about swimming pool maintenance. Every swimming pool is trying to become a scum pond. And, you know, you have to scoop out this stuff and then put in the chlorine and, you know, it's never ending. It's an issue that never stays fixed. And if we just look at humanity in Isaiah or today, you say it will never be fixed because it isn't. Never gets fixed. But God gloriously punctuates Isaiah with these promises of a Savior who will actually do a repair that lasts. So there's a child who will be born. There's that famous promise back in chapter 9, verse 6. A son is given. He's the Prince of Peace. And that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, who comes to deal with it. He is going to offer a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, a sacrifice that really atones for them and bears the guilt away. He's going to rise from the dead to apply this wonderful salvation he has gained to us. So Jesus comes to fix the problem. He comes, ultimately, to bring humanity to the next level, in which we and all creation are repaired, and it is a fix that stays. In our passage, God describes this coming king, and he describes him in terms of something old and something new. The old, notice in verse 1, there's a stump, but then there's a shoot that comes up out of the stump. That's a picture of old and new. In the context here, God has just said in chapter 10 that he's going to cut down in the invading Assyrians like a forest of trees. So that was the immediately preceding. But then verse 1 says, it refers to the stump of Jesse. And Jesse is King David's father. And the image of a stump, of course, is saying that this line of David, the kings who have followed David, are going to be cut down. The king of David on the throne will be sent into exile with everybody else. The house of David or of Jesse will be as a stump. But God says, look for a new shoot coming out of the old rootstock, the stump of Jesse. Now, Scripture says or implies in many cases that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. It's interesting here, though, that it calls him, it pictures him as coming out of the stump of Jesse, David's father. And so commentators do a lot of pondering on this point. Why is that? It seems that the most likely reason is that if you think about King David, and if you think about the sons of his who sat on the throne, and you ask, what city are they associated with? You would say the city of David, which is Jerusalem. But David's father, Jesse, where was he from? He was from Bethlehem. And as God signals the Messiah arrives as a shoot out of the stump of Jesse, it seems to be a signal that that's where Christ is going to come from. That's it's a subtle, but I think a neat tie-in, an indicator. It says something about the rise of Christ. Now, Isaiah goes on to say here in verse 1 that this branch, this shoot, will bear fruit. And then he indicates that the Messiah will have this amazing measure of God's Spirit. And that's a super important point. Scripture teaches us that people, men and women as created, bearing God's image, have as created a capacity to be guided and directed by the Spirit of God. Think about how a new driver in a car has a driving instructor next to them to guide and direct, even with the brakes, you know. And we could think of the Holy Spirit in a similar way as being someone who should naturally be guiding and steering us, to whose direction we should listen, the Spirit of God indwelling us. But to the extent to which we resist the rule of God, and we all do this to some regard, to some extent, the Spirit of God cannot dwell comfortably in us. In the New Testament, even speaking of believers, the Apostle Paul says things like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit and do not quench the Spirit, because we, with our remaining sin, do in fact grieve him and quench him. The Spirit which graciously indwells us is not yet, shall we say, comfortable inside us and cannot rest in us perfectly. But with our Lord Jesus Christ, it's quite different. Christ coming into the world as the God-man, God in the flesh, remember at his baptism how it says that the Holy Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and rested upon him, meaning that Christ receives the Spirit in an abundant measure, but also indicating that there's nothing in Jesus that would scare the Spirit away. He's completely comfortable filling Christ, for Christ is perfectly holy. And so, verse 2 talks about the wisdom of the Spirit. Christ does not resist that wisdom, but is full of that wisdom. Verse 2 talks about the might of the Spirit. Christ, our God-man and representing us, trusting in God's power, is full of a kind of a mighty, he's full of might as God and a mighty faith as man. The Spirit leads him into godliness and worship, which is captured in this phrase, the fear of the Lord, in verse 2. So what this is telling us is that our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world is not subject to the relapse, repentance, relapse, repentance, relapse, repentance cycle of the human race. He is not captured by that. If you wanted to look at it a little more deeply, you could say that in a sense, Christ actually underwent that cycle once for our sake. Because as he went to the cross bearing our sins, that was a kind of exile. Remember his words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced abandonment by God for our sins. Then having offered his sacrifice, God raising him up, that was a sort of return from exile. The Gospel of Luke uses some interesting language about something like the exodus that Jesus was going to undergo in Jerusalem. Language that brings to mind oppression, but then escape, like the exodus. And so Christ, he goes through that cycle for us, but once. The book of Hebrews says that Christ, having been offered once for sin, will appear a second time without reference to sin. That issue is done with, but he will appear for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ, comes to undergo that cycle, in a sense, once for our sake to bring us out of it. So Christ is the king that we need. Equipped with the Spirit of God, he's going to deliver us from a world that is so full of injustice and brutality and harm. He is going to bring us to a place of restoration, being at home with God. And in that new creation, we'll be completely restored. We won't quench the Spirit. We will not grieve the Spirit. But the Spirit will rest in us, being poured out upon us by the Lord Jesus. And all creation will be restored on that day. So the Spirit-filled King, super important. But then secondly, we see a little picture of how Jesus makes peace at last. And what is said here is especially addressed toward this issue of people causing harm. If you look at the cycle of conflict in the world, this cycle, which is so discouraging, really stems both from our disposition, that is our thirst for our own glory and pleasure that makes us pursue that at others' expense, so that's harm. Our disposition, and then as I already mentioned, a kind of structural failure, a failure of justice. Whereas if we look at the justice system, or we look at lawful authority that's supposed to promote justice, it does happen that at times they play favorites, or they lack the resources to deal with the issues they face. And then just, they don't know everything. Even if the police would do something in a certain case, they oftentimes don't know what happened. Or if they suspect something happened, they can't quite prove it. So these are some of the limitations we are stuck with in a fallen world. But here, verses 3 to 5 speak to justice and how Christ as King brings unfairness to an end. So verse 3, he delights in the fear of God. This has to do with Christ's values, which are true and correct. It says he doesn't judge by what his eyes see or his ears hear, meaning he's not satisfied with a superficial explanation of anything. Somebody who's trying to hide their harm or play tricks, Jesus sees right to the bottom of it. He's not fooled by that. And he has an interest in getting to the bottom, to the real truth of things. And as God, he knows the truth. So that's our Savior, zealous for justice and able to see to the bottom of things. As he deals with all injustice, verse 4 talks about his vindication of the meek. It is oftentimes the lowly of the world who are especially subject to mistreatment. Verse 4 talks about him striking the wicked, which is a reference to bringing justice. Now, as we think about how that applies, remember from the New Testament that the meek, in the fullest sense of the word, are those who are poor in spirit and not making any claims before God, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and trusting in him. So that is the meek in the fullest sense. And for those, Jesus Christ taking us as his people who meekly trust in him, then takes us under his care. He brings us into his realm of justice because as we submit to the Lord Jesus and trust in him, we are vindicating God's justice already as we confess the truth about ourselves and trust in Christ. But then Christ, then as our King, teaches us to value what is good and right. So God, the Lord Jesus, promotes justice within his church, teaching us to seek that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We think about this image here of Jesus killing the wicked with the breath of his mouth. And then the following verse talks about him being girded with righteousness as a belt. This shows him as totally outfitted for and committed to the work of justice. And this image of Christ judging with his mouth especially refers to the judgment day when those who have persisted in harm without repentance then stand before the King, the Lord Jesus. He is going to speak a word. It's going to be a word of truth, but it's also going to be a word of doom that condemns those who have committed such harmful deeds against others and have remained in it in a kind of hard-hearted way. So that is the image of the word of Christ that kills the wicked. Unrepentant, cruel people will hear their sentence from the mouth of Christ. And as we think about what that means, again, the word of Christ promotes justice already. If we trust in Christ, we know this. Again, if we've received the gospel, we admit, I have been unjust, but God is just in Jesus Christ. So we've already vindicated God's justice. And then under Jesus, we learn to seek justice. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So Christ is changing our disposition. It's happening already in this poor and tired world. We need a spirit-filled king who will lead us in a rule of justice, and that's who Jesus is. So verses 3 to 5, he's committed to justice. Then the remaining part of our passage talks about how wonderfully Jesus transforms our dispositions as he removes viciousness fully and finally in his kingdom. That's in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 picture the finished kingdom in a portrayal of people and animals living at peace. As you heard this passage read, I wonder how many of you thought of that old painting, The Peaceful Kingdom. It's kind of a common painting that shows this scene. It's a very captivating scene. Here in God's holy mountain, which we talked about last week, the kingdom of Christ, the New Jerusalem, is this scene of peace. Some people think that because the lion eats straw, this is predicting a vegetarian world at the end, where it's a plant-only diet. And I can see why people would think of that. It's kind of a natural conclusion. But you have to look at all parts of the passage. Isaiah is painting a picture of peace in the kind of agrarian context that his listeners understand. In this context, people are raising livestock, and there's also the appearance of a fatted calf in verse 6. So that's not really a vegetarian image. I don't think we're supposed to query the text about that issue one way or the other. That's not quite the point. This is a picture that describes a world from which all viciousness is removed. And it's a kind of farm picture in which the carnivores no longer attack the livestock. So creation has lost its viciousness. And what's really happening here is that animals are happily following the lead of mankind. In verse 6, it says, a child leads along the cow and the lion, which is an amazing picture. It's showing us how when mankind finally follows God, creation will finally follow mankind. That's what it's showing. It reminds us that when mankind fell into sin, that God has toggled creation into an arduous mode, or we could even call it in some regards a vicious mode. God says to Adam in Genesis 3 that the ground is now going to bear thorns for you. The very earth will resist you. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says that the creation is subjected to futility. So here in this fallen world, as a consequence for the fact that we're not following our Creator properly, neither is the creation really submitting to us in every regard, and far from it. This is a world in which many weeds come up in the garden and the wolf jumps into the sheepfold. That's just what we're dealing with. And it's part of what Scripture calls the curse for sin. But in the next world, in the coming creation, even a lion would be as docile as the humans wanted him to be. And no snake would be so disorderly and unpredictable as to strike a helpless baby, as often happens in this world. It just won't be like that, because we'll be restored and knit back together with God. And God gives us this picture of compliant animals to show us how great it's going to be when the people are just. When he restores us, all things will be restored. And verse 9 says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Again, the holy mountain is the place to which the nations are gathered. This is saying people are no longer hurtful. And what makes the people just is, as verse 9 says, the knowledge of God will cover the earth in the same with the same completeness that the sea fills the seabed. That's what it's saying. As we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we are perfected and His Holy Spirit rests in us too, we will be restored and all things will be restored as Christ, who has bought us with His blood, brings us home to God. This is the promise. As we think about what that means, see here the hope that God gives you. Oftentimes it does seem that in this world, harm follows harm in a sort of maddening loop. There can be a little triumph of justice, but it is soon followed by another atrocity or outrage. And this happens again and again. It always has happened, and it seems like it always will happen. And that can be really discouraging, and it can lead people towards cynicism or checking out. They become cynical, or they, you know, perhaps give themselves to pleasure. You know, hedonism is another sort of checking out and giving up. The goodwill of the Christmas season can seem fleeting indeed, and the wounds that are inflicted can pile up and fester. Those wounds consisting many times of our shame for what we did, for there's many ways in which our deeds and words have hurt other people, and then the bitterness for what people have done to us. And so that's a sort of burden of the weary world stuck in a cycle of sin. And though many people are discouraged about it, and in fact the prophet Isaiah talks about the people of Judah sinking into gloom in chapter 8, verse 22. While there is this tendency to sink into gloom, there is also a Savior who girds himself with righteousness and comes to address the issue. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross, and that's what he was doing when he rose. And he says, I'm going to come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is the promise of the coming of Christ. He says, I see it. I'm doing something about it. That's our Savior. He promises to come again and establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. So you see that cycle of harm? Jesus breaks the cycle of harm. You have His word for it. And Christmas every year is a chance to remember and rejoice. This is not forever. This encourages you to engage as a Christian. It never belongs to a Christian to sort of grow bitter and then opt out. The reason we stay engaged in this world is because we have hope. You know, some people will say, being too heavenly minded makes you no earthly good. I think it's the opposite. Being heavenly minded gives you hope, and that causes you not to be discouraged and disengaged, but to keep engaging, even though this weary world seems to go around in so many cycles. We know it's not stuck. Jesus is, He's going to move it on to something much better, and that's why we stay engaged. And then secondly, just a little picture of the Christian life, and this is very general, and this is just in the category of helpful. Here we have a picture of Jesus' kingdom, and it's a picture of the people and the animals dwelling together. It's very beautiful. We see a lion that is not vicious. The lion's not out for blood. It's a lion, but it's not out for blood. We see a snake that is a snake. Snakes are beautiful creatures. They're a wonder. I don't like them, but I admit how wonderful they are. But just think of this snake that's not like unpredictable and scary. It's like the serpent that's truly wise in the new creation. So there's this like straw-eating lion, what an image, and then the kind of peaceful, moderate snake, not easily provoked. It's a picture of strength and beauty without distortion. Restored. It's a picture of what it means to live under Christ and to have His Spirit fill us and be at rest in us. Your Savior is such a King that He has provided you with righteousness, and now He is showing you how to walk. And what confidence you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. How strengthening is it to know that your Savior girds on righteousness like a belt, and He is restoring all things. And He's taking us to a world free from viciousness, free from the harm that is committed, whether out of fear, greed, or a desire for vengeance. And this is what Jesus has for you. It's like the lion who's not out for blood. This is what Christ gives us the ability to be. And this is our calling as His people, to be, as it were, bold as a lion, but one who is not vengeful and vicious. That's a picture of a Christian, and that's who Jesus is calling us to be, and that is who He's making us to be, our great and righteous King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would take heart in the Lord Jesus, and we praise You for His wisdom, for His might, for His zeal, for His knowledge, for His fear of You. And we pray that You would fill our hearts with great confidence in the Savior. Cause us to look forward to His appearing. Cause us to engage with this world, even with the harm that happens. And please cause us to do so with great hope. We pray that You would cause us more and more to come into our own through Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.